All right, thank you for that. If your Bibles is tonight, I invite you to take them and go with me to the book of Esther, chapter number 4 is where we'll find our text tonight. We're in the fourth chapter of this book of Esther, and we began, I think, perhaps maybe in middle March on Wednesday nights when we had opportunity to preach a study here on this book. And I know that many of you, of course, have been involved in the Glory Stars and TTCW programs, and so you're just perhaps joining us here. And fortunately, the story is pretty familiar to most of us, and we'll do our best to try to catch you up just a little bit as we move throughout tonight. The title of the message tonight is Responding to Crisis, Responding to Crisis, and we'll look there in chapter 4, verse number 1. The Bible says, "When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved. She sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not." And so we see here this crisis that befalls the children of Israel, the Jewish people who are living in captivity in this country called Persia, this kingdom called Persia. And we discover that in the third chapter. And we find that Haman, of course, devises this plan that at a certain point in time, all of the Jews that are living are to be killed. And as word begins to filter out and this proclamation, this decree is discovered to the people, we find that here is the initial reaction. It is weeping and it is wailing. It is sorrow, it is sackcloth, and it is ashes. You know, everyone deals with crisis differently. And we certainly understand that. And all of us have a different way in which we handle difficulty. The word crisis is defined as the decisive state of things or the point of time when an affair arrives to its height and must soon either terminate or suffer a material change. Now, in essence, it is pressure placed upon an individual or upon a thing. As we arrive in Esther chapter number 4, the Jews have just learned of their fate. Due to Haman's hatred of Mordecai and the discovery that he represents a whole group of people with a similar philosophy to Mordecai, he uses his power to arrange for the annihilation of the Jews living in Persia. You can read about that in chapter number 3. And we find here the discovery of who these people are, that they are different. We covered that in the last message. In their minds, they were dangerous because they did not worship or believe the way the rest of the population of the kingdom believed. And so they became an easy target for destruction. In some respects, although we perhaps and we hope and believe that we're a ways away from this, we can see this same type of attitude developing, not necessarily towards Jews in our culture, but perhaps towards Christians and towards believers. Because we are different from the culture, or at least we ought to be different from the culture. And in some respects, we're considered to be dangerous because we have these, you know, these prehistoric views and philosophies that are in line with the Bible, but are not in step with the culture. And as a result, we are viewed very, very skeptically, and there's some anxiousness regarding us and who we are as people. And so, you know, we ask the question, you know, how would we respond if we learned, if you and I learned that a law had been passed targeting you and your race, us as people perhaps, or maybe our types of people, the way that we believe. Imagine that this law passed, it targets us for death. And that we had to wait approximately 11 months before this death would take place. And that in essence we learned, okay, you know, a little bit less than a year from now, it is going to be legal for people to be able to take our lives, for people to be able to kill us because of who we are as people. This is the crisis moment that the Jews were living in the Persian Empire under the reign of Ahasuerus. And I want us to notice the response, particularly of Mordecai and Esther, to this particular crisis. I think it is very revealing, and it teaches, I believe, a great truth to believers. I want us to notice these things tonight. There are four aspects to their response to this crisis. Number one, I want you to notice that they responded with humility. They responded with humility. We find in verses 1 through 4 a couple of different things that stand out. Notice we discover here the sorrow of Mordecai. The sorrow of Mordecai. In verses 1 and 2, we discover that Mordecai, when he learned of this law, the Bible says that he rent his clothes and he put on sackcloth with ashes and he went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. We see sorrow here. We see mourning here. Mordecai did not try to hide his true feelings. Now, I suppose there is some pressure placed upon us today to always, you know, have it together and keep it together, you know, and always, you know, maybe have a smile on our face. And, you know, even if we're not having the best day and even if we're in the middle of a great trial, you know, we've got to put our best foot forward and act as if everything is fine. You know, I think the truth of the matter is God created your emotions. And God made you the way that you are. And I don't suppose that it is always a negative thing for someone who is dealing with crisis, who is dealing with trouble and turmoil, for them perhaps to be somewhat emotional. In fact, Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter number 3 and verse number 4 that just as there's a time to laugh, there's also a time to cry. And just as there's a time to dance, there is also a time to mourn. And so we see these divergent moods or temperaments of people, that there are moments in our lives when we laugh and we enjoy life, but there are just as well also moments in life in which it is time for weeping and sorrow. And I want you to know that crisis moments can be facilitators of humility, for in them, in the midst of crisis, we realize our own inability to control situations. Don't you like to be in control of things? Don't you like to feel like, you know, I've got a handle on this. I know what I'm doing here. Everything is fine. Everything is under control. You know, Mordecai was helpless in the immediate moments after learning about this decree. His heart was filled with sorrow. But notice there's a second thing. Look with me in verse number 3. Where we see not only the sorrow of Mordecai, but we see the faith of the Jews. Look in verse number 3. The Bible says, and in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews. Notice, and fasting. And fasting. We see here a sign of faith here in this response of the Jews, this response of humility. You know, this key word that we find in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of mourning and crying and wailing, we find the key word of fasting. And it's at this moment in which the Jews realize, hey, listen, we cannot control this situation of ourselves. We cannot respond in the way that we would necessarily like to. It's against the law for us perhaps to defend ourselves, that we just have to take what is coming our way. But there is one thing that we can do, and that is that we can go to God, and we can cry out to Him, and we can fast, and we can pray. You know, fasting is most often associated with abstaining from food. I've heard different groups of people doing different things. For instance, I know there are some folks that they'll have a fast perhaps from television, or maybe they'll have a fast from, you know, maybe some other thing that they enjoy doing, maybe social media fast or something along those lines. And I'm not opposed to any of those things. I think fasting is a good practice. It's something that perhaps we ought to do on more than just rare occasions. But it's most often associated with abstaining from food, and we would guess and assume that this was what they were, that was what they were fasting from. They were abstaining from the daily necessities of eating, maybe even drinking. And we see that fasting is also to be accompanied by prayer, according to Daniel chapter number 3. Daniel chapter number 9 and verse number 3. It's also to be accompanied by the confession of sin. We find that in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And also humiliation ought to accompany the practice of fasting. You know, when we fast, we are depriving ourselves of basic necessities in an attempt to reveal to God that He and His will, listen, are more important than our daily conveniences. And again, I think it's an appropriate thing for us to do on occasion. We find examples throughout Scripture. Moses fasted. Jesus fasted. John's disciples fasted. Anna, Cornelius, and Paul, all of these individuals fasted. You know, the greater level of intensity to our problems and adversity, the greater the level ought to be of our prayer and our fasting. Go with me to Matthew chapter 17, if you would, very quickly. Hold your place there in Esther chapter number 4. And notice in Matthew chapter number 17, we find that Jesus' disciples bring a difficult case to Jesus. Someone that possessed of devils and issues, we find in verse number 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Amen. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." But look in verse number 21. "Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." We find that there are times in which we come to issues in life that are so enormous, they're so beyond us, there's no way that we can handle them in our own strength and in our own power. That kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting. And so we find here collectively the Jews making a bold statement that reveals their humility, that we can't control this situation, we can't handle this problem, and so they brought it to the Lord. And I would say that when we deal with crisis moments, when we deal with problems, and we deal with issues, may we always deal with them. May we always respond with humility. May it drive us to our knees, that being our first response. But notice, secondly, we find not only the response of humility, but we also find the response of boldness. Look with me in verses 5 through 8, if you would. Boldness. We see in verse number 5, "Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was." I want us to see, first of all, as we consider the response of boldness, we see the ignorance of Esther in verse number 5. Notice that Esther here is living in the palace, and she is somewhat removed from the general population of people, and as such, she is somewhat out of touch with the common people and what they're dealing with. You know, sometimes those in high places are incapable of knowing the plight of those beneath them. Don't you love politicians who want to sit and talk about the middle class and what they're going to do to help the middle class? And not a one of them have been in the middle class in 35 years. They don't know what it's like to be us. They don't know what it's like to have some of the problems and issues that that maybe we contend with. They're so out of touch. They can talk about it. They can speak about it and try to empathize and try to imagine what it's like to be maybe in our position. But you know, when you dwell in that type of place, it's awful hard to know what it's like to be back where you were. How soon we forget. And so here Esther is living in this high place. She is living in the palace. She is the queen, and she's made aware of Mordecai's grief, but she seems to not be aware of what it is and why it is. And we find that there in verse number 5. And so she sends this messenger to Mordecai. "Hey, figure out what's going on. I know that he's mourning. Word has come to me that he is in sackcloth and ashes, that he is wailing and he is weeping, but I'm not exactly sure what it is that he's so upset about. Would you find out for me?" And so she sends this servant. Now, here's what I can appreciate about Esther, and that is that she refuses to remain ignorant, and she is bold in getting to the problem of Mordecai's sorrow. In other words, you know, there are times in which, well, ignorance, remember the old adage, ignorance is bliss, right? Not knowing why someone is why they are, not knowing why there's a problem over here, it's just kind of nice if we just kind of ignore it. Now, I will tell you that I have never been good in the middle of medical crisis type of situations. I just am not comfortable. You know, somebody faints or passes out, or you know, they fall, you know, tremendously. I'm just not good in those types of situations. I wish that I were. I wish that I, you know, had a better response, you know, mechanism. But I have great respect for people that that you know, there's a situation that unfolds. Maybe it's a massive car accident, and man, they go running to the problem. Whereas, you know, people like me, we tend to want to run away from the problem. You know, because we're, you know, what if, when I get there, what am I going to be able to do? You know, I might be in a worse state than they are when I get there, and you know, find out what's happening, and I might tend to lose it myself, and so sometimes we operate that way. You know, I'm ignorant to a situation. I don't really care. I don't really want to find out what's going on over there. Why they're being bothered? Why, you know, they're in the situation that they're in. But Esther does not have that about her. She has a desire. She has boldness to get to the bottom of why is Mordecai in such sorrow. Now, you may have a position that alleviates you from some of the difficulties that you once experienced, but may we never forget where we came from. It requires boldness to face one's own ignorance and discover the needs and frustrations of those who perhaps are even under you in a position that is maybe even beneath you. And so we can appreciate and we can respect that even though she was ignorant, she chose not to stay in that ignorance. She sought out to know why it was and what it was. But notice, secondly, we see here that not only the ignorance of Esther, but we see the declaration of Mordecai. Look in verses 7 and 8. And Mordecai told him, this man by the name of Hatak, of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also, he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And so we find here that Mordecai, he comes to this conversation prepared. He recounts everything that has happened. And in case there's maybe any lack of belief that this is really what's going on, he produces the very document itself, the law itself that has been published that indicates that the Jews must die on the 13th day of the 12th month of that particular year. He boldly declares to Esther, in addition to this, that she is the one who should go before the king with this matter. Now, I love Mordecai's boldness, because it's one of those things where sometimes I think I struggle to be this bold. There's some people that don't struggle with this, but I tend to be very hesitant about telling other people just what they should do. In other words, I feel like people, hey, listen, you are your own, you know, you're your own priest in some respects, and we believe in the priesthood of the believer, and so I can give you guidance, I can give you direction, but I'm awful careful to be so dogmatic, unless it's a biblical matter, of the direction that someone should go. But Mordecai boldly declares, he says, Esther, you're the one that needs to go to the king about this. I mean, there's just boldness in this declaration. Now, perhaps it's because of the relationship that he enjoyed. In some respects, he is her father. He raised her from the time that she was just a young child. And so perhaps maybe he feels a little bit of liberty in directing her this way. But we see this declaration that you are the one to go to the king about this matter. Now, most people, again, choose to bury their head in the sand, thinking that by not acknowledging problems and issues, the problem will somehow disappear. We've all been there before. You know, something is wrong, something is happening. And we think, well, if I just kind of pretend like it's not happening, then it'll be okay, and the problem or the issue will go away. But that is not Mordecai's response whatsoever. And Mordecai chooses to face this problem with boldness. And I got to tell you, I thank God for those. We heard Pastor mention just a moment ago the situation that unfolded there in Delaware County. They're just north of Columbus, and regarding some things that we feel like are vile, as God's people, they're certainly against Bible principles and teaching, and that these things are permitted in a place that is funded by us as taxpayers. We feel like we should have a voice in that. And I know many of you responded to the email that went out and that sort of thing. But I just want to go on record to say publicly, I'm thankful for people in our culture and in our society that are willing to serve as watchdogs for things like that. Because, you know, there's a lot of evil that is just trying to creep its way in the back door. And there are times in which we sit back and we say, well, I wish I didn't know about that. I wish I wasn't confronted with that, because by being confronted with that, I have to respond to it. I have to do something about it. I'm thankful that there are people that have given their very lives to protecting us and the generations to come by warning us, hey, listen, you better use your voice. You better speak up, because if you don't, wickedness and evil is going to overtake our culture. And so here is Mordecai. And he says, listen, if I don't speak up, if you don't speak up, Esther, if you don't do something about this crisis, then a whole generation of people are going to lose their lives, and their blood is going to be upon us because we sat back and we did absolutely nothing. And so we see here the declaration of Mordecai. But notice, I want you to see, thirdly, that not only do we respond in humility and boldness, but we're to respond in reality. We're to respond in reality. In verses 9 through 14, we find two separate realities. Number one, we find the reality of Esther the queen. The reality of Esther the queen. Notice in verse number 11, Esther says this. It says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. So Esther uses this 11th verse in this conversation that she is having with her uncle, or I suppose in some respects her adopted father, to convey to her what her present reality is as the queen. You know, there's a lot of misunderstandings that perhaps Mordecai is living under when it relates to Esther's position as the queen. For instance, we see here that perhaps Mordecai was living under the premise that as the queen, Esther had a close and intimate relationship with the king. I suppose he probably assumed that. I mean, they are husband and wife. She's the queen, he's the king, and so, you know, the assumption is that they're maybe eating dinner together every night, they're spending time walking the palace halls with one another, you know, they're sharing living quarters, and so this is the reality that Mordecai is living under. And Esther just takes a moment to set the record straight. She says to her adopted father, she says, I just want you to know something. I've not seen the king in a month. You know, it's not like he and I are sitting around talking on a regular basis, conversing, carrying on conversation with one another. I don't have his ear the way that you might think that I have his ear. And so she is abundantly clear about that. And she shares this reality. Notice there's a second reality that she shares with him that is a reality that she is living in, but perhaps others think she's not living in it. And that is that she is not above the law. See, as she says, everyone knows the law. And everyone knows that unless you're called before the king, then you die by entering into his presence without being called for. Unless he extends the golden scepter, and there is no guarantee that he is going to do such a thing. I mean, I'm thinking in her mind, she thinks back to Vashti. It wasn't that long ago that the first queen was, you know, kind of ejected from her position because the king woke up on the wrong side of the bed, you know, and decided he didn't like the way that Vashti was using the title to her advantage. And so we see here these assumptions that perhaps Mordecai is living under, and Esther is quick to acknowledge that the reality of life as the queen wasn't quite what others might have thought it was. You know, many times we make assumptions about people's lives that simply are not based in reality. You know, we look at certain people and they look to be so happy. You know, I mean, they're just, you know, they just look like, you know, and by the way, if you base people's lives off of their social media accounts, you know, then that's a really foolish thing to do. Because everybody's smiling on selfies, right? Unless they don't realize they're taking the picture, you know, and it gets out there. I mean, everybody's happy when they're presenting themselves in that type of an environment. And so we look at them, we say, well, they look so happy. They're always posting about all these wonderful things, or they seem to walk on air, you know, and they never seem to have a problem. I just want you to know something. Everybody has problems. Amen. Everybody has issues. Everybody has difficult moments in life. Yea, everyone even has crisis moments. And Esther is quick to correct Mordecai's assumptions about her status and position as the queen. But notice, secondly, we see here the reality of Mordecai. And so he responds with his reality. He says, okay, I understand where you're coming from. But let me just tell you how this whole thing's going to play out. And he shares three things regarding his reality. Number one, he says this. He says, first of all, my first aspect of my reality is this. God is going to deliver his people. Amen. Mark it down. Make no mistake about it, Esther. Whether you or someone else, God will deliver his people. Mordecai was confident that the Jews were a protected group of people, maybe not by the government, but by the God of heaven. And we need to do well to understand the same thing is true today, that God's hand is upon his people. Amen. That he has promised to carry his people through even very, very difficult days. Notice there's a second reality that Mordecai is laboring under. And that is found also in verse number 14, where he says again, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." His second reality is this. He and his family, including Esther, were marked for destruction. Now, at this point in time, no one knows that Esther and Mordecai are related, or at least very few people know. But Mordecai is laboring under the assumption that it is going to be brought to the surface at some point in time. Someone is going to find out. And because of Haman's hatred for Mordecai, he is bent on destroying not just Mordecai, but his whole group of people that are just like him, including every family member. And so he labors under this thought. Listen, the reality is that you and your family are destroyed or set about for destruction. Notice thirdly, we see here, number three, Esther, the third reality is Esther sits on the throne for this moment in time. That brings us to the most, perhaps, well-known phrase in all of this passage of Scripture, and that is this, "And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Amen. Mordecai seems to have come to the discovery that Esther sits on the throne for this very moment in time. I'll let this sink in for just a moment. He is trying to convey to her, Esther, you are not the queen because of your beauty, although I'm sure she was a beautiful woman. Esther, you are not the queen because of your charm. And I'm sure that her charm was evident and obvious to all. Look, Esther, you are not the queen because of your great personality. You are not the queen because of your intelligence and because of your giftedness. No, listen. He comes to the realization you are the queen by the direct providence and hand of God. Amen. It is a humbling reality when we realize we are not where we are due to our talent. We are not where we are due to our ability, due to our charm. We are where we are because God has sovereignly placed us there. Now think about that for a moment. Wherever you are in life, you're not there because you purpose to get there. You're there because God allowed you to get there. And God has a purpose. God has a plan for you in this particular moment in time. And it seems as though Mordecai comes to this realization. At this point, he begins to put all of the pieces of the puzzle together. And he sees the reality is this, is that Esther, you sit on the throne for this very moment. We must finish. But notice, fourthly, we see here that we are to respond with courage in verses 15 to 17. Let me share with you two things about this thought, and then we'll be done. Number one, spiritual activity should always precede physical activity. Look in verse number 15. The Bible says this, "Then Esther bade them return Mordecai the answer, 'Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go.'" Esther courageously agrees to confront the king, but not before she directs Mordecai and all of the other Jews to spend 3 days fasting and praying. She says, I and my maidens will do the exact same. I am not about to walk into that throne room. I am not about to go there before that king and try to accomplish this in the flesh. I will do no physical activity until the spiritual activity has been accomplished first. Amen. And I'm just here to tell you that I think that's a great practice to get into. I think it's wise for every single one of us, before we go soul winning, before we preach a message, before we sing a song, before we greet a visitor, before we serve in the nursery, before we do any of these things in service to the Lord? How about before we face a crisis moment? Why don't we drive ourselves to our knees, and why don't we spend some time with the Lord before we accomplish any physical activity, whether in confronting a crisis or whether in serving the Lord? How often do we do what we do, confident that we know how to do it, but devoid of the spiritual power and blessing that comes when we seek His face? And Esther said, listen, I can go into the throne room of the king. I could do that. And it might even go well for me, but I'm not taking any chances. I will not step a foot into the king's throne room until all of us spend 3 days fasting and praying about this particular matter. I think that's great, great advice. Notice, secondly, the call of God. Listen, the call of God equips the possessor with courage. Esther seems to come to the same realization that Mordecai comes to in verse 14. She sits on the throne for this reason alone. She recognizes that this is the reason why she was born, and she does not wish to miss out on accomplishing God's divine purpose for her life. She comes to this understanding that to live a long life without accomplishing God's purpose is not as appealing as living a short life, but still doing that which God created her to do. Now think about that for a moment. Have you and I come to the realization yet that it is better to live a life that is pleasing to God, even if it is fraught with difficulties and maybe even it's shorter? It is better that we discover what God's plan and God's purpose for our lives is, even if it means confronting difficulty and issues, than it is to live a long life but never do that which we were born or created to do. Esther looks at her life and she says, I've discovered my purpose. My purpose is to be in this very moment, at this very hour, and to walk into that throne room and to confront the king with this law that has been made. And listen, if I do that, I've discovered my purpose for my life. And if I go in there and it goes poorly, if I perish, I perish. But at least I'm doing that which God created me to do. Amen. I want to ask you this question tonight. Have you discovered the purpose and the call that God has placed upon your life? Because listen, when you do, it fills you with courage. As we conclude tonight, and I won't spend much longer, but obviously, this is quite a time in my life personally. And I have been asked probably 1,000 times by 1,000 different people, how do you feel? That is a loaded question. Do you have 3 hours to sit down and talk about it? Do you have a couch that I could lay on? Of course, I'm being a little facetious. How do I feel? I know that there's a popular idiom in social media use that says something like this: all the feels. Perhaps you've seen that before. You know, I see something and it just gives me all the feels. It makes me happy. It makes me sad all at the same time. That's how I feel. I feel it all. I'm extraordinarily passionate and excited, and I'm extraordinarily scared to death. I feel all of those things. But here's one thing that I do know. I've discovered that this is why God placed me on this earth. That God has called me to preach His gospel. God has called me to love people, to try to shepherd people, to try to guide people through life, to try to help this particular church. There is no question in my mind, as I look back over my life, I can look at my life and say, this is what God has prepared me to do. Now, would it be easier to go do something else? Perhaps. Truthfully, I don't know that I could do anything else. I don't even know if I can do this, but we're going to give it our best shot. Would it be easier to go and do something else? Of course it would be. Of course it would be. But listen, would I miss out on what God has called me to do? Absolutely. And I don't want that for me. I don't want that for my family. And I don't want that for this church. What about you? Have you discovered what God has called you to do? Or are you just kind of laboring through life, just kind of, you know, whatever happens, happens? have you discovered this is why God has placed me on this earth? How about some of you young people preparing to go off to college? And you've really, listen, you've done a lot of physical activity leading towards college, but it's not been preceded with spiritual activity. You've not prayed about it. You've not fasted. You've not sought the advice and counsel of your pastor. You've done what appeals to you, what appeals to your flesh. And as a result, listen, you might be in danger of missing out on God's divine purpose, plan, and will for your life. Are you willing to take that chance? Or will you determine, no, listen, tonight, I know I've made plans, I know I've applied, I know I've been accepted to different places, but if I have not bathed this in prayer, if I have not given the spiritual activity that is necessary, I'm not about to do any physical activity, except God show me that this is what he wants for my life. Would you stand with me? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.